Hi, I'm Emily, and injuries. When I was in year one, my sister threw one of those like massive marbles at my eye. Went to school with a black eye the next day. I think most people thought I got punched in the face, but I had to explain that it was my three-year-old sister. So that was silly. But anyway, we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compassion, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be fully clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Yeah, a scar on my nose, and I got it when I was 3 or 4 and playing in a park, and my brother threw sand in my eyes, and I guess I screamed and ran and tripped over and smashed my nose into a metal pipe, a cut metal pipe that was sticking out of the ground. I don't know why it was sticking out of the ground. The council really should have done something about that. But then, so I've got this scar. But then, when I was about 20, I noticed I had a scar on my nose, or I noticed I had a lump on my nose, and I went to a doctor, and they looked and I said, that looks a bit sinister. So, they stuck in a knife and scalpel and ripped a bit out and sent it off to be tested, thinking it was cancer. But it turns out it was just scar tissue. But they succeeded in making the scar worse. So that was that was good. All right. It's a bit high now. You know, I discovered, I'm a bit slow, a couple of weeks ago, that when you have the Q&A up on your phone, there's a little thing down the bottom where I can just click on it and it takes it back over to the talk outline. Did you all already know that? And then I can click again and I'm back in the Q&A. There you go. It's very clever, tech team. So the talk outline you've got there is anyway, you can see the talk outline. I'll mention it in a moment as well. Now, my mum and stepdad have a holiday house in Wonji. And if you're not familiar with Wonji, it's a cute town on Lake Macquarie. It's on a peninsula, so it's surrounded by water on like three sides, I guess, if you're out on the point. But a fairly narrow peninsula. There's only one road in and one road out, so it's quiet. But it's beautiful. It's lovely. Jen and I love going there just to relax. And when we enter Wonji, I just feel the stress kind of fall off my body. I've noticed over the years that we've been going to Wonji that it has a shopping centre, we could say. There's a strip of shops. And shops come and go a bit. It's not uncommon for shops to fail because really, no one stops in at Wanji on their way to anywhere else. You're in Wanji or you're not. And so you've got to kind of hit the right target to be able to succeed as a shop in Wanji. But if you get the right formula, then you could do really well there. So there's a bakery that's been there for a long time and then has actually shifted into a bigger premises. And it's an institution in Wanji. Like, I can't imagine it ever disappearing. There's an IGA that does very nicely. It does well for itself. There's a cafe that's opened that sells pastries. And the pastries are so good that they're normally sold out by 10 a.m. And the pizza shop, of course, has been there for donkey's years, and it does well. Well, about a dozen years ago, an immigrant family moved into Wanji and opened up. My mum and stepdad got to know them a little bit, and they opened up a shop, and it was well positioned. They rented out a shop front that was opposite the IGA and the chemist, and where the bakery was at that time. So it was in a fairly good location near these shops that other people would be going to. And they'd gathered their resources, got the premises, planned out the business, got everything they needed, and launched this new business. It was a movie rental business. You know, you go there and hire DVDs. Now, I say that and you can immediately see the problem, can't you? They failed to plan for the future. That, in a sense, come to Australia seeking a new future and made this start, but they failed to look further ahead in the future. And, it should have been obvious by then that the days of Blockbuster and Video Easy were fast coming to an end. They didn't take account of the future, and so they made a poor decision in the present and joined that long list of failed Wanji business ventures. Well, in the passage today, the Bible passage today in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, we see what it's like when your life is well aligned with the future. And not just with the short-term future, like what are you going to do when you leave uni, or what are your goals for when you're 40 or 50 or anything like that, but the long-term future, the eternal future. What does a life look like that is well aligned with eternity? It's an incredibly powerful passage. It's full of evocative metaphors and memorable turns of phrase. And there are 4 points I've got for this talk today. And I've based these 4 points around some of the key images in the passage. So point one, verses 7 to 15, jars of clay. That was 7 to 12, jars of clay. Point two, verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, the weight of glory. Jars of clay, the weight of glory. Point three, our earthly tent. And point four, the judgment seat. Now, for each of those, though, I'm also going to expand it with a summary statement. So if you're taking notes, definitely write those down. And even if you're not normally a note taker, you might like to write them down because they really are the key. The summary statements I'm going to give you are the key to remembering what this talk is all about. And the images I've used from the passage are just kind of like memory hooks, right? So that's where we're going, those 4 points, 4 summary statements. Point one, jars of clay, verses 7 to 12, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, 2 Corinthians. Jars of clay, Paul's present made the future visible. Paul's present made the future visible. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, the we here refers to Paul and his co-workers. I think I mentioned that last week, that in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses pronouns, and he uses the pronouns we and you. And we, he's referring to himself. You, he's referring to the Corinthians. So back in verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We, Paul and his colleagues, his co-workers, you, the Corinthian church. Or also in verse 12, death is at work in us, but life in you. So we here, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul is just talking about himself and his colleagues. And he gives this remarkable image. I mean, it is a remarkable image. Treasure in jars of clay. Something precious, something of great value, something of exquisite beauty, stored in an ordinary, everyday, disposable vessel. Now, on the screen, you're going to see what is my single slide for this talk, and it's a picture of the Hope Diamond. The Hope Diamond is that blue diamond in the middle there, which is surrounded by other diamonds. You see in the jewelry setting that it's in. It was mined in India, but now it's in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C. It is perhaps the world's most valuable piece of jewelry. This large, large blue diamond is worth approximately $250 million. And you can see there also not only the diamond, but also where it's displayed in the Smithsonian Museum. And you can see it's got this display pedestal in the centre of a chamber that's dedicated to it, and it's lit on all sides so that the light will reflect off the diamond itself and draw out its beauty. It can sparkle, and it's, you know, there it is, specially mounted, encased in glass, on display. Now imagine if the curator of the Smithsonian decided one day, said, look, actually, I think I've come up with a new idea for the Hope Diamond. Instead of housing it like this, I think we should keep it in a green Woolies bag. And, you know, anyone coming in who wants to see it, you know, can say, well, there, have a look in the bag. There it is in the green Woolies bag. That's kind of the modern day equivalent to this image of treasure in jars of clay. Now, what's the treasure? Well, you could say it's the gospel, which is, I think, true. But if you want to be a little bit more precise, this treasure, verse 7, just look back at verse 6, and we read in verse 6 that Paul says, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the treasure? It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's knowing God. It's knowing His glory. It's knowing His goodness by looking at Jesus. That's the treasure. We can know God and His glory through the message of Jesus. And what are the jars of clay? Well, the jars of clay are people. People, ordinary people, human vessels, fragile, plain, weak. Where has God chosen to deposit the light of the knowledge of His glory with ordinary people like Paul? It just seems so incongruous. So why has God done it this way? Why? Well, this verse tells us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's the exact opposite of the Hope Diamond. In the case of the Hope Diamond, the prestige of its housing draws out its beauty. But here, the power of God is displayed by the ordinariness and the frailty of His chosen vessels, His chosen instruments. The purpose is to show that the power belongs to God and not to us. That Paul or any minister of the gospel could never claim credit for what belongs to God alone. Now, what did this look like for Paul? Well, let's read on. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We have in these verses a sequence of antitheses. although the word antithesis is perhaps not quite the right term to use here, we have this sequence of expressions of extreme suffering and hardship of various kinds. But in each case, the particular form of suffering fails to achieve its full and final effect. So, afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul lists here the different forms of suffering that accompanied the apostolic ministry, his ministry. Afflictions, the first one there, kind of afflictions of various kinds, afflicted in every way, kind of a blanket term. Perplexed, an inner turmoil. Hostility. Persecuted, the hostility of persecution, and violence even. Struck down. Different forms of suffering. And he groups these all together and says in verse 10, it's like always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. It's like carrying around the death of Jesus. Like Paul is going through the same kinds of sufferings that Jesus went through. And just as in verse 7, Paul told us the purpose of having the treasure in jars of clay, so we have the purpose also in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then he repeats the idea in verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. As Paul suffered and yet was sustained and was rescued from evil, was shown mercy, was strengthened to continue on, that experience testified to the Saviour's death and his life. The life of Jesus was made manifest in his body. And that resulted in life for those who heard his message. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul in his ministry not only preached the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, but he embodied it. His experience made manifest the gospel that he was proclaiming. The death and the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I don't think verses 8 to 10 describe the universal, unremitting experience of all believers. I don't think these verses are true of every believer in all every place at every time. Paul says in verse 8, he's afflicted in every way. He says in verse 10, he's always carrying in our body the death of Jesus. And I just don't think that's true of us in the same way. These verses aren't, you know, they aren't a permission for us to develop some kind of persecution complex. You know, well, I've been reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, I'm always afflicted in every way. The world is stacked against me. Everything always goes wrong for me. You know, these aren't saying that every Christian will always suffer in every way. What Paul is describing is the particular accent that God gave his ministry. As Jesus himself said of Paul's ministry, his calling in Acts chapter 9, when he's speaking to Ananias, but he says, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. So this isn't kind of a license for us to develop a persecution complex as if the world is stacked against us. That said, what was true of Paul always and in every way may be true of us sometimes and in some ways. I think of my friend Byron Smith. We studied at Bible College together at Moore College. I can remember, and he was a brilliant student. and has gone on to do great work for the Lord since college. I remember standing with him in chapel and just hearing his voice, this strong, deep, resonant voice, booming out hymns of praise to God. But a couple of years after college, Byron Smith was diagnosed with throat cancer. Throat cancer. And I remember distinctly how at that time, with so much uncertainty over what that meant for him and his future, in a number of different respects, in confusion and uncertainty, I remember how he turned that to an opportunity to testify to Jesus' resurrection. And that's what he was speaking about, that Christ has been raised from the dead. I think of John Chapman, who has gone to be with the Lord now. He was an Australian evangelist, especially around Sydney, but throughout New South Wales and overseas as well. An evangelist, an Aussie bloke. I had the privilege of working with him for a year and hearing him preach on quite a few occasions. But I remember him in his old age, and I think, one memory that sticks in my mind, and I think it was at Maru Conference Centre, because he was old, he was frail, he's stricken with gout. He was in pain most of the time. I remember him kind of hobbling slowly up the steps onto the platform and then slowly kind of making his way across the platform to get to the lectern, there to proclaim to us the glories of Christ. Our weakness, being jars of clay, can be an opportunity to make Christ's life visible, manifest, the power of God. So as you face affliction, confusion, depression, persecution, ask the Lord to make that true in your situation, that God will enable you to meet hardship with faith and perseverance and hope, that he would sustain you body, mind, and spirit, and that he would make you a living testimony to the life of Christ. Paul's present made the future visible. Now, that might seem a strange choice of words. Wouldn't it be better to summarize these verses as Paul's weakness made God's power visible? Well, yes, that would also be true. But I chose the words present and future because what's the power Paul has in mind? I've already been talking about it. It's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of the life of Jesus, the power that gives us hope for the future. Paul's present made the future visible. And so Paul goes on, and this is now the second point of the talk, to speak of the weight of glory. And here's the summary statement. The future made Paul's present livable. The future made Paul's present livable. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 13 there, Paul quotes from Psalm 116, and that's a psalm where the psalmist describes his life has been in peril, the snares of death encompassed him, and he, in the midst of this danger, he cried out to the Lord for rescue, and God delivered him from death. And in return for God's mercy, the psalmist praises the Lord in the midst of the people. That's what Psalm 116 is about. Given how much hardship Paul faced, given the suffering he endured, how could he continue? How could he keep preaching the gospel? How could he keep praising the Lord before all people? Well, he says, verse 13, it's because he had faith. We have the same spirit of faith. It's because he believed. I believed, and so I spoke. And the reason faith empowered Paul to keep going in ministry was because of what he believed. the content and substance of his faith. It wasn't just because of he possessed some kind of amorphous, insubstantial, intangible, you know, spiritual force called faith. It's because of what he believed. What did he believe? Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. He believed the very same thing that his experience of suffering made manifest to others. The resurrection of Jesus. And in particular, that Jesus' resurrection life will be ours too. That God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also. What this is talking about is bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection. That hope, that faith, that confidence concerning the future empowered Paul to keep proclaiming the gospel even though it meant afflictions and turmoil and persecution and violence. Paul's present made the future visible. The future made Paul's present livable. The future strengthened him to live out the present that God had appointed for him. And so Paul says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. He's already used that expression in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It's a bit of a theme of this chapter. We do not lose heart. There in verse 1, it's referring back into chapter 3, Paul's description of the glory of the new covenant. Because of given the glory of the new covenant, we do not lose heart. Here in 4, verse 16, it's because of his hope for the future. You know, Paul had many reasons that he might have lost heart. The opposition he'd faced in Ephesus. The chaos currently in the church in Corinth that was weighing on his mind. But he didn't lose heart. Why? Because of the glory of the new covenant, chapter 3. Because of the glory that awaits. The glory of the future, chapter 4. That brings us to one of the most magnificent paragraphs in the New Testament, verses 16 to 18. Let's have a look at it again, verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What Paul appeals to here is, in a sense, not his unique calling as an apostle, but the universal experience of every believer. Our outer nature is wasting away. Our outer nature is wasting away. You know, as I've been reflecting on this passage in preparation for this talk this week, it's occurred to me that as you get older, I'm only middle-aged, right, and I'm a reasonably fit middle-aged too, but as you get older, the amount of maintenance you need to do to keep functioning physically, it just increases, right? Just like an old car, it needs a bit more attention from the mechanic than a new car where you just put petrol in and it's fine. But, you know, old car, you need to get more frequent, services and so on. Well, as you get older, your body just needs a little bit more maintenance. When you're young, you brush your teeth, you eat anything you like, and that's it, you're right. But there's other upkeep that's involved now for me in middle age. So one of the things for me is I now have these Achilles injuries, which is, you know, pretty common in middle-aged people who like running. But it means that a couple of times a week after I've done exercise, I'll do heel lifts. And I can demonstrate a heel lift here because I have some stairs, right? A heel lift is, you know, where you just balance one leg off the stair and then just up you go. And they're mind-numbingly boring, right? And they hurt. But there, I've got to do them on each leg, and I do, you know, a bunch of repetitions with a straight leg and with a bent leg, and then I stretch out my calf muscle. And if I do that, it kind of keeps the Achilles injury at bay. But if I stop doing it, it'll just keep getting worse and worse and worse until I can't run on it anymore. Another thing is I get neck and back pain, and so I have to do, and these just look like really awful, right? I've got a headache right now at the base of my neck and so on, but I have to do chin tucks, right, where I just have to kind of do my head in like that, right, and just to straighten out my neck and tuck it in, and then there's other things I've got to do, stretches and so on, and that's just to keep this part of my body functioning and so that the pain doesn't get too overwhelming. And then humiliation of all humiliations, I had my first surgery ever last year. First time I ever had to go under the knife. You know what it was for? Just between like you and me and the people yesterday and anyone who listens to this talk online, it was to have hemorrhoids removed. Like, I think that's the most humiliating surgery you can have. You're not sure what hemorrhoids are, then just go and Google image search it. Actually, don't do that. Don't do that. And so, having subsequent to that story, to that surgery, I've picked up another little thing I've got to do in my daily routine, which is that is every morning when I have my breakfast cereal, I have to pour some psyllium husks on top. Just, and that, you know, and then I mix them in because psyllium husks actually taste disgusting. But I mix them in as much as I can just to kind of spread it around. So I'm, you know, getting just enough fiber in the diet so that problem doesn't develop again. Now, you know, I've lived a pretty healthy life. It's not because of, you know, really bad habits of, you know, caring for my body or anything like that. I've been a generally healthy human being for my entire life. I don't have bad habits, well, except perhaps for drinking too much Pepsi Max. But, you know, it's just that my body is starting to decay. It's just that outwardly my outer nature is wasting away. And eventually, all the little bits of maintenance that I add to my routine will fail and it'll be over for me. When I first moved to Newcastle in 2007, I was playing frisbee in the town league Wednesday nights at Cook's Hill, and had the privilege of playing for a few years with a guy called Jim Garvey. And Jim Garvey, I mentioned Jim Garvey in the talk yesterday, and one of the people there actually knows him. So, anyway, I don't know if any of you know Jim Garvey. He's an American, and he was one of the pioneers of ultimate frisbee in Australia in the 1980s. He's one of the guys who helped begin the sport here. He represented Australia multiple times at the World Championships. He played on the Australian men's team that dominated the national championships for years. He was an incredible handler of the disc, the frisbee. I played on his team for a while, just in that social league in town. He could throw the frisbee from anywhere on the frisbee field to anywhere on the frisbee field. And I just love running, so that was the best thing in the world for me, because I knew when the frisbee got in Jim Garvey's hands, I could just run somewhere and he'd be able to get it to me. Well, one night, Jim landed badly, blew out a knee, and within a week, he'd declared that he was finished and he'd never play frisbee again. Age, the decay of his body, eventually caught up with him. Our outer nature is wasting away. But for the believer, although our bodies waste away, two things are true. Number one, verse 16, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Our inner spiritual life, we have this inner spiritual life that is undiminished, unaffected by the decay of our body, indeed is daily renewed by God. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day, our inner spiritual life. But the second thing is also true, verse 17, there is an eternal weight of glory that lies ahead for us.
Verse 17, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul piles up words here. He piles up superlatives to try and convey, and it's as good as a translation as you can come up with here. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, incomparable. He uses the word weight because in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, in Hebrew thought, the concept of glory is associated with heaviness, with weight. This eternal weight of glory. By comparison, what we face now is but slight momentary affliction. Slight where the glory is weighty. Momentary, transient, where the glory is eternal. Yet the affliction prepares us for the glory and prepares the glory for us. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. C.S. Lewis imagines it this way. You know, what you will be then, glorified with the glory that awaits, when you are resurrected, raised by God as he raised the Lord Jesus, the glory that awaits, what you will be then, well, if you now, as you are now, if you were to see one of God's people as they will be then, if you were to see them now, you would sorely be tempted to worship them. So glorious will we be. Everlasting splendors, that is what God will make us. The decay and humiliation of our present outer nature, done away with, raised glorious, in power, eternal. That hope, that vision, that faith is what sustained Paul and enabled him to say, we do not lose heart. He fixed his eyes, verse 18, not on the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Jars of clay, Paul's present made the future visible. The weight of glory, the future, made Paul's present livable. And this line of thought continues in chapter 5, where Paul uses further imagery to compare our present mortal experience with the glory of our resurrection bodies. Now, the third and fourth points I'm going to move through more quickly. But the third one is verses chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, our earthly tent, groaning in the present for the future. Groaning in the present for the future. Look at it with me. Verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The tent there in verse 1, the tent which is our earthly home, that is our present mortal, frail, wasting away body. That's our earthly home. But God has prepared another body for us. Solid, permanent, durable. A building rather than a mere tent. One that's not made with hands, which is a biblical way of saying it's been made by God. It's God who has done it. And eternal, where a tent is only temporary, it's only for camping trips. And I'm reminded there of Dan's illustration from the talks at Getaway, if you were there and had the privilege of hearing those. The tent is temporary, but this is a building, eternal, in the heavens. Well, our present experience in this tent, this earthly tent, is one of groaning. In this tent we groan, verse 2. Verse 4, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. What we long for in verse 2 is to put on our heavenly dwelling. To put on our heavenly dwelling here. What's being described here is not dying and going to heaven as disembodied spirits, but literally to put on our dwelling from heaven. It's putting on our resurrection bodies. Being raised as Christ has been raised. That's what we long for. The eternal weight of glory. In verses 3 and 4, the image shifts, or rather a second image is added to it, from a dwelling, a building or a tent or a house, to clothing. Verse 3 speaks of being naked. Verse 4 of being unclothed, which I think I take to mean being without a body, being disembodied. But our longing is not that we may be found naked, not that we would be unclothed, verse 4, but that we would be further clothed, not just throwing off this mortal body, but putting on the resurrection body. That's the Christian hope. Now, popular culture can lose sight of this or even distort it with cartoonish images of heaven and clouds and spirits floating around with harps. But the Bible anticipates a complete new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, in which we are fully embodied. Indeed, with bodies that are more powerful, more glorious, more real than our present bodies. Well, our present experience in these mortal, wasting away bodies is one of groaning. What does it mean here in verse 2 and verse 4? What does it mean to groan? At Focus Bible Study on Monday night, we were looking at this passage together, and I asked the group, is groaning the same as complaining? Or I might say to my kids, is groaning the same as grizzling? Is groaning the same as complaining? Well, I asked that question straight away. Dan Yong nailed the difference. He said this: when we complain, we're blaming God for how bad things are now. But when we groan, we're longing for the future. See, groaning, it's not like complaining. It's not blaming God. It's a godly discontent that things now are not as they are supposed to be. That we were made for more than this. When you complain, your thoughts are stuck in the present. When you groan, your mind is set on the future. When you complain, you are rejecting what God is doing in this world, and you're rejecting His plan and His timing. When you groan, you're embracing what God is doing. You're believing His plan and you're trusting His timing. We groan. We understand the present and we understand the future. We of all people can say, things in this world are not as they should be, and they are not as they will be. We long for and we strain towards the future. So whatever disappointment and suffering and hardship you face now in the present, or even in years to come in your life, and if life's a breeze now, well, it will come. Whatever suffering, may it be an opportunity as a jar of clay to make the future visible to others. But may it also, it is always also an opportunity to reorient yourself toward the future. To reconstitute yourself as someone who doesn't just live for now, who recognizes the limitations of the present, the brokenness of our world, and so strains toward the future. That's our third point, our earthly tent, groaning in the present for the future. Fourth and final point, from chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, the judgment seat, guided in the present by the future. Guided in the present by the future. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says here in verse 6 and in verse 8, we are of good courage. It's similar to him saying we do not lose heart. Hope for the future drives confident living in the present. Now, as an aside, let me just make a bit of a comment about verse 8. There are two ways of taking verse 8. Stick with me here, right? Or take a mental break if you choose, and I'll tell you when we get back to the main point. But this is interesting, so try and stick with me. Verse 8, right? There's two ways of taking it. What does it mean to be away from the body and at home with the Lord? Option one, it means the same thing as in verse 2, putting on our dwelling from heaven. That is, it means our resurrection body. Option two, it refers to our state of existence in between the death of the body and the resurrection, our resurrection in new bodies. See the difference? That's what is called in theological study, the intermediate state. The intermediate state. In that case, being away from the body is what might, in verse 4, be called being unclothed, or in verse 3, being naked, being without a body. In favour of option 1, so you see the difference? What is it, verse 8? Away from the body and at home with the Lord. Is that talking about where spirits in heaven with Jesus, or is it talking about we've been raised, we've got our new bodies? In favour of option 1, the focus of the hope offered throughout this passage is bodily resurrection. And I think you see that going back to chapter 4, verse 14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. But in favour of option 2, away from the body is a strange choice of words if what Paul means is in our resurrection bodies. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses the word body repeatedly to refer both to our present bodies and to our future resurrection body. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul recognises the possibility of an out-of-body experience in heaven. It's not something that's nonsensical to him. He recognises the possibility of an out-of-body experience in heaven. Now, some who hold to option one, so option one was, it's actually just talking about our resurrection. Some who hold to option one believe that there is an intermediate state, it's just that here verse 8 isn't talking about it. And others who say verse 8 is talking about the resurrection of the body say that because they don't believe there is an intermediate state. They instead believe something that's called soul sleep, which is that when you die, you're conscious of nothing after your death until you're raised again. Like you die asleep, conscious of nothing, wake up again on resurrection day. That's it. So that's that idea. Now, on balance, not only do I believe in an intermediate state, but I also think verse 8 is talking about the intermediate state. That temporary state where our spirit goes to be with Jesus in heaven while we're still awaiting the resurrection of our bodies. And our restoration as fully embodied human beings, what God made us to be. N.T. Wright uses the phrase life after death for the intermediate state and the phrase life after death for the resurrection. Life after death. And on this point, I think Wright is right. Verse 8, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's saying the same thing, I believe, as Jesus when he says to the criminal on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The same thing as Paul in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, it's better to depart and be with Christ. The same thing as Stephen when he prays in Acts chapter 7 as he dies, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's a common thread in all of these verses that when we die, we go to be with Jesus, and it's good. But what we also see clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 is that it's not the ultimate good. It's not the final goal. Yes, it'll provide relief from the suffering of our mortal bodies, but our fuller desire is not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, the resurrection of our bodies, the eternal weight of glory. Now, that was a lengthy aside, so let's actually return to my main point four, right? And if you lost me on all of that, doesn't matter, because you can come back in, tune back in at this point. The main point of verse four, of this point four in verses 6 to 10, the judgment seat, guided in the present by the future. Guided in the present by the future. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment renders life meaningful. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. Clearly, Paul is talking here about Christians, believers. You could say that the we all here is only believers, or you could say that it's all people, including believers, but what you can't say about it is that it's only non-believers. Believers, saved people, the elect of God, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives will be evaluated. Now, this isn't a matter of where you will spend eternity, whether in the glorious new creation or in hell. If that were what were at stake here in this judgment, then grace is overthrown. Forgiveness is overthrown. The death of Jesus is overthrown. This isn't about salvation, but it is a matter of the Lord commending each of his servants for what we have done. Praising each of his servants for what we have done. How you live matters. What you do matters. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please the Lord Christ. It may be, as it was for Paul, pleasing the Lord through preaching the gospel. Indeed, for all of us, it will be that to some degree. All of us are called to preach the gospel. But verse 10, our lives are evaluated on all that is done in the body, whether good or evil. It's not just talking about evangelism here. It's whatever form of doing good God calls you to in your life. It could be caring for a parent with dementia, or for a child with a disability. It could be, as a couple of grads, Stu Southwell and Josh Kearns and a number of others with them, have got together and formed a new political party, the Common Good Party. And they've done this because they've come to the conviction that there are many people, including many Christians, who don't know who to vote for at election time because they object to so many things that the Labor stand for and they object to so many things that Liberals stand for. And so have come with the Common Good Party and are trying to promote policies that represent a more just society, seeking to do good in the body. It could be as another grad, Mick Tong, and his wife, Margot, they've moved to Darwin and specifically wanted to move to Darwin. So Mick is working as a GP, wanting to be in a context where they can work among Indigenous people and support a church there. I could be, as another NCS grad, Wendy Harris, has done, moved out to Alice Springs and working as a palliative care nurse, where she can speak to people in the last moments of the last stages of their life. Actually, she's found in Alice Springs that many people in Alice Springs are very open to talking about spiritual things. There isn't that hardness and that resistance that we encounter in many secular people in Newcastle or Sydney, but she's found people actually, they believe in spiritual things and they want to talk about them as they're facing death. And she's caring for them as she does it. You know, those life decisions, what are you going to do with your life? Doing good? And small things too, the everyday decisions. Every lonely person you welcome, every grieving person you comfort, every lowly person you honour. Whatever good, whatever opportunity, we make it our aim to please the Lord. We make it our aim to please the Lord. Imagine what a difference it would make in each of our lives, in your life, if you brought every decision under that banner, we make it our aim to please the Lord. Every deed, every word, every utterance of your mouth, under that banner, we make it our aim to please the Lord. Well, they're the 4 points. Jars of clay, our present makes the future visible. The weight of glory, the future, makes the present our present livable. Our earthly tent, groaning in the present for the future. The judgment seat, guided in the present by the future. These are the marks of a life that is aligned with eternity. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, there are no words that are sufficient to render thanks and praise to you for all that you've done for us, all the goodness that you've shown for us. Lord God, we read here that what awaits, what lies ahead for each of us who clings to Jesus is an eternal weight of glory that is incomparable. You will raise us as you raised our Lord Jesus. We share in his life. We praise you and we thank you for that, Lord God. Our destiny is to share in his eternal glory, to be eternal splendors. All the suffering and hardship that we may face in this life, it is just the blink of an eye. We can't even begin, Lord God, to conceive of what you've prepared for us. But we thank you for these words. We thank you for this promise and this hope. We thank you that it's secure because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We thank you that it's secure because you have given us your Holy Spirit. Father, please help us to live lives that are aligned with that glorious future. We pray that our lives would make manifest the life of Jesus Christ, that you would give us endurance and perseverance and hope, that we might remain faithful in whatever hardships we face. And we ask, Lord God, that we would not be satisfied with the broken condition of this world, but we would pray for and look for and long for the eternal future, the resurrection, the new creation. And in everything we are and everything we do, help us be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.